1, our study this morning is going to take us through just three verses that kind of culminate what we have been studying together. We've been talking this morning about what it means for us to know the Lord, and we've sung the songs that acknowledge His tenderness and His affection toward us, and that's what drives this conversation that we get from the book of Colossians as it reaches a culmination and an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. So I want to pick it up in verse 21 and just read the verses that we're going to study this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 is where our study begins. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. This gospel is that he is talking about is a gospel that involves life transformation. In fact, when we look at the passage, he really is talking about their life before Christ and then the reality of their encounter with Jesus Christ and the transformation that it brought. And then following that comes how you live in Christ, and he's done it all in three verses. So our goal this morning is to look at the spiritual journey. If it's a story that you've already embarked on, you're going to recognize some of what he's saying. If you've never encountered some of the claims of Christ, then I pray that this morning it will give you clarity about what is going on when men and women talk about, I have become a follower of Jesus. I've given my heart to Christ, or I have received Christ into my heart. Lots of ways to put it, but it all captures a single profoundly transforming truth. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study this. Lord God, we do pray and ask you to guide our time this morning and help us to see your truth as we study it together. Help us, Lord, to see that amazing transformation that takes place through Jesus Christ. So we'll give you the glory in our study this morning. Guide us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the before part is really there in verse 21, when he says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions. And he tells us that we were lost and we were confused. In other words, without Christ, he uses this term, we were aliens. So he talks about this pre-Christ experience that every man, woman, and child has. Everybody has. I had a time in my life that I did not know Christ, and I was alienated from him. It's the word that he uses. It's a word that broken down into its more literal meaning. It means transferred to another owner. But the concept of alien is not that you look weird. It's that you don't belong to the kingdom of God. You do not belong to the kingdom of God when you are outside of the entry, outside of the means into the kingdom of God. And so he says, you are then aliens. You are lacking in that relationship with the family of God. There's a lot of folks that go to church wanting to connect with the family of God because they recognize, I know some Christian people and they're good folks, and so I'm going to go hang with them and see if some of that rubs off. But you sense that alien nature. You recognize that there's a different voice that they hear, a different spirit that guides and directs them. And so you're sensitive to that fact that you are kind of in another sphere than where they are. And if you, if you're a follower of Christ, you remember that experience. In fact, he goes on and he says, you were even hostile. You were enemies of God. He talks about how there's an anger or opposition to the Lord. Without Christ, we're confused and we're often hostile toward him. And that's really, I think, indicative, not of everybody, some don't, but some are. Some who are alienated from Christ kind of come to a place in their life where they're faced with a trial or a difficult thing. They don't know much about God, but they know one of the things things that you're supposed to do is you're supposed to pray and you're supposed to ask God for things. And so they will pray about a situation or a problem they've got, and they will want God to solve that problem. But he doesn't, or at least he doesn't solve it the way they want it done. And so they can turn against him. There's a famous businessman in the Hollywood realm who, as a young man, had gone before God and asked for healing for his sister who had cancer. And she did not recover from the cancer. In fact, passed away. And it turned his heart against God. And in every sense of the word, he is profoundly hostile to God. And he brings that out in his business empire in any way that he can. So there is a hostility because there's no connection. There's no reality. And sometimes people begin to think of God in ways that they came into like just a genie out of a lamp. God should be the one who does the things that you want done. He should take care of you. He should respond to your needs. And so, because we're alienated, we have this distorted view of the center of the universe, and we think that we are the center of the universe, and therefore God, while we don't talk to him much, is out there waiting for us to make our petition known so that he can step to it and get it taken care of. It doesn't work that way. He is the sovereign God, and he does answer prayer. He answers the prayers of the saints, and sometimes the answer to that is no, because he actually has a different thing in mind. Sometimes God's direction in helping us and healing us and taking care of us takes a direction that we don't like and we don't understand, but faith tells us that God has a better plan, and if we trust him, he'll be able to show us eventually what that plan is. We trust the Lord like we trust the doctor. I was a young boy when I got tossed off a horse and I broke my arm. It was a pretty good break. My wrist was bent down like this, but my arm was bent up like this, so it went down. I took one look at that and I was in panic. And I thought my arm was not supposed to look like that. And so I was rushed off to the hospital and they had a difficult time setting it. The doctor would set it, and then he x-rayed it, and he didn't like that. So he had to set it again, and he still didn't like it, so he had to set it yet again. Each time he's setting it, I go underneath this gas that they were giving me. And so it was actually a pretty traumatic experience, because whatever that gas was, some of you probably know, but I don't remember, but it would give me an instant nightmare about what was going on and all of that. So I didn't like the experience at all. And then you add to that, I was a primary kid. Even then, I was a smart aleck. And so when I would come out from underneath this thing, I would ask the doctor if he had any idea what he was doing. Which couldn't have helped very much. Trying to reset it again, that's right. So the doctor continued to hurt me, but he was doing it for my own good. He had a reason, and he was setting my arm so that it would be straight when he cast it, and it would heal properly. And he put up with all of the mouthing that was coming out of this kid, who was actually just releasing anxiety, I think is what I was doing. But the point is, God is... He is faithful and loving and conscientious, and so sometimes our prayers aren't answered the way we think they should be answered because he's smarter and wiser than we are, and he answers those in a better way. But when you don't know that, when you're outside of the family of God, you're alienated and the answers don't come your way, you turn hostile. And that's what he says to us, that's how it all began, but that's not how it all ends. Because then there's a time of transition, and that's the next verse, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. We have been set free. There is, through Jesus Christ, this extraordinary deliverance that comes about because of Jesus Christ. And so that's the message that we have to hang on to and recognize. relationship with him is holy, faultless, and blameless. There's no charge that comes against the man or woman who's in Christ. So this sense of being alienated that precedes that now is completely erased to where your relationship with God now is holy. That is, it is complete. It is unencumbered by sin or by difficulty. It is blameless. There is nothing that God finds fault with you. He has a perfect relationship with you. He is working in your life, but he views you, he sees you in a perfect relationship through Jesus Christ. There is an illustration that I have used many, many times, but I have never come up with a better one, so I'm going to use it again this morning. But I need to imagine, you to imagine with me a sheet of white paper. If you had a sheet of white paper and you had a pair of rose-colored glasses, and you put those glasses on, what are you going to see when you look at that paper? You're going to see rose-colored paper, aren't you? Even though it's actually still white, you're going to see the rose-colored paper. And those glasses are Jesus Christ, and as God looks at us through Christ, it transforms us from what we are to what he wants us to be. But at the same time, he also has a rose-colored crayon, and he is coloring that sheet of paper to match what he sees. So through Christ, we are holy and blameless. We are brought before him with this extraordinary perfection that describes that relationship. You and I are saying, wait a minute, I'm working on it, but I am far from blameless. Holy, I get the technical sense, but no, not every day. Actually, I did better driving to church today, but that's not always true. But that's not how God sees us through Christ. He sees us because of the finished work of Jesus. And because of that finished work, we are then transformed into this holy and blameless relationship at the same time that he is bringing us into the truth of that. And then he says, in verse 22 again, he says, by his physical body. It's kind of interesting. It's almost like he's saying, by his bodily body. It's a double term that he uses there. He wants us to understand, because he's been dealing with this in the verses that preceded it, and as we look at his role as the Creator and his role as the Redeemer, that he is the God-man. He took on genuine, authentic, full-fledged humanity so that he might be able to take our place on Calvary's cross. And so Paul wants us to understand that that wasn't some apparition. That wasn't the ghost. That wasn't an early first century hologram. That was the real deal. Jesus himself, the Son of God, died for us. You can pick up again how Paul is addressing some of the false philosophies that are creeping into this church. People, even in the first century, while the Apostle Paul is still alive and breathing, are already trying to introduce error into this extraordinary truth. Well, he wasn't real. He was just an aura. It wasn't the real thing. He was just a vision from God. No, it was the real Jesus Christ, and he really did. And when he did it, our judgment was taken away. Our judgment was done with. He has removed from us all of the burden. So as our second point, our judgment was simply taken away. It was taken out by him. Remember back what it said in verse 13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's rescued us. He's taken us out of that and brought us into the kingdom of God. It is the work of God. He's done by the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a tribe in Africa that when the words of Colossians were being translated so someone said to them, how in the world did you get to taking our heads out from this? And they said, well, you need to understand our culture. Because during the ugly years when people were being captured and taken away as slaves, they put an iron ring around their neck. And if they tried to struggle at all, the iron ring would begin immediately to wound them and tear them up. And so it was an oppressive and powerful thing that held them in bondage. And he said, when that ring was unlocked and taken off, and they took their heads out, that was the expression of freedom. And there was nothing in their language that more communicated the freedom from sin than to take our heads out in terms of what Christ has done for us. And so he says that he is the one in his physical body who has presented us holy, faultless, and blameless. In all of this, Jesus then is our substitute. He's taken our place. He's the one who on Calvary's cross has done what we could not do. He has paid the penalty of sin. That's important for us to grasp this concept of substitution. Every once in a while, I throw one of these $4 theological terms at you, and it's because I want you to become conversant in it. And substitution is one of those. Jesus did not die to show us a better way. Jesus did not die because the Romans outmaneuvered him and trapped him, and there was no other way out. Jesus died to take your place on Calvary's cross. And it's important that you grasp that and be able, when you're talking with others, to communicate to them such a profound truth. The substitution of Jesus Christ for you. When I talk to people about a relationship with the living God, I like to give them an illustration on substitution because I don't think most people wrap their minds around it. So I want to tell you what I tell them. It's pretty corny, but I've never been able to come up with a better one. So if you have a better one, please tell me. And I'll replace your better one with my corny one. But what I do is I say to them, suppose you're walking down the street, and as you're walking along, you spot a child who is playing in the mud, and you think to yourself, well, children will be children, I guess. But as you go by, you notice that this child is wearing brand new shoes. And you think to yourself, oh, boy, I don't think that child should be wearing brand new shoes in the mud. And so you take the child by the hand and say, where do you live? And the child points to the house, and you march the child up to the door in order to deliver the child from the mud. You're being a good citizen. Knock on the door, and the child's father comes to the door. He takes one look down at the new shoes, now covered with mud, and says, I told you that if you got into the mud in those new shoes, I would spank you. Now, at this point, the child's lower lip begins to quiver, and you're still standing there taking this all in. And so you, in a moment of kindness, say to the father, will you spank me instead? Now, at that point, we can be realistic, and I usually say to people, he looks at you like you have just fallen off a turnip truck. But you say to him, no, I mean it. I'm serious about this. Will you spank me instead? And so the father agrees to do that. And he gives you a spanking. Then you go on down the road. The child goes in and the door closes. And I turn to him and I say, now what happens to that child after the door closes? And you cannot believe the mental struggle that folks will get into. Well, I imagine that child's going to get that spanking anyway because they deserve it. And so I have to back up and I say, well, let's say that this man keeps his word. And he gave his word to you that you can have the spanking. Now, if the man keeps his word, will he spank the child? I've had people struggle with that and say, well, you know, probably not, because, you know, the child deserves it. And I'll press until they come to the agreement that, yes, if this man keeps his word, then that child gets off scot. Because it's important for them to realize, and it's important for you to realize, that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary's cross, he did it for you. He did it in your place. And as a result of that, you are not punished. Instead, you stand before a holy God, holy and faultless and blameless before him, because it was all paid for by another. So grasp that concept and be able to teach it to others as well. Then he comes down to the third verse we're studying this morning, verse 23. What do we do with all this truth? Well, we tell it to others. We make sure they know it. We want them to grasp this. Verse 23, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, that's the challenge in this church at Colossae. Paul is being visited in prison by Epaphras, the pastor of the church, and he's come to him and he said, oh, Paul, there have been some false teachers come into the church and they're starting to confuse people about what the gospel really is and who Jesus is and what God is doing with us. And the role of the angels and all these other things are confusing to them. And Paul says it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. Help them to understand that truth. And he writes back to them and he says to them, you've got to hang on to that truth. You must grow and nurture in your faith. You must always be learning and growing and nurturing and developing your walk with the living God. I'm preaching to the choir here. Of course, it could be actually the turkey dinner that brought you. But you grow, you learn, you look for that truth. You desire to understand more of it. The reality and the tragedy is that there is a constant erosion of that if you are not careful about it. It can happen in churches. There are churches that were established 100, 200 years ago, and they were established on the clear declaration of the gospel. And yet today, in some of those churches, you don't even hear the gospel preached anymore. They wandered away from that. And Paul's exhortation is, don't wander away. Hang on to the truth that you've been given. You know, what generation are you in terms of your relationship in your family with the Lord? Because it's very interesting to compare generations in Scripture between what happened with the first and the second and the third. So let's take an example. Abraham would be a first-generation believer when the Lord came to Abraham and he said, I want you to go out of Ur and to the land I will show you. Abraham followed the Lord with what you would have to call as a fiery devotion. He loved the Lord to the last day he lived. But Abraham had Isaac. Isaac is a second-generation Christian who kind of comes along and he recognizes the fire that burns in his father's heart. And so he's going to hang close to the same truth, but it doesn't burn to the same level in Isaac's heart. It's kind of like reflective heat. He's saying, I'm all over this thing about following God because, man, that's what my dad does and he's on fire. And then what happened with Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau had almost nothing to do with the Lord. Jacob came back later in his life to a faith like his grandfather had. But the two boys were far from the Lord, because what happens with boys who grow up in a home where the father is only living on the reflected heat of the grandfather, the boys start saying to themselves, you know what? Who needs all this? We'll just go our own way. Another example, take a look at David. David was a king. He was on fire for the Lord. He loved the Lord with all his heart. He wrote lots of the Psalms we have in here. He was an enthusiastic servant of God. He was on fire. And Solomon, his son, Solomon bathed in that reflected heat. He loved the fact that there was a holy God, and Solomon wanted to serve the Lord. In fact, we find early in his life he's asking the Lord for wisdom more than anything else. But it was a reflected heat, and Solomon allowed for certain compromises, and before he was all done, he had 700. split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because Rehoboam was a fool. What generation are you in? You're the generation that's on fire because your conversion to Jesus Christ is fresh and new, and you are lit up about it, and wild horses couldn't take you away. Or are you the second generation? It was your parents that were that way, but for you, it's a reflected heat, it's a reflected glory. It's got to be a fresh fire for every generation. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae. Keep it alive. Keep it on fire. Keep that burden going in your heart so that these things matter to you and you're growing in that and you're cultivating that hunger and that thirst in those that come after you. And then he says this gospel at the very end of verse 23, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. That is an amazing statement. I mean, we're talking about one lifetime, and Paul is saying we have taken the gospel to every place there is. Now, they never made it to North America. They didn't even know there was a North America, nor would they for another 1,500 years. But to the world that Paul knew, they had feverishly taken that gospel every place. And so we declare this gospel to others. Do you remember how the book of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me. And then he gives this command, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. I am with you always. There are several things in that. First of all, we're to go, but we're also to baptize. We're also to teach. But you know what we're supposed to teach? We don't just teach, but we teach to obey. We teach to respond, to believe it, and act on it. The command that the Lord gave to the church was to be the folks who go out and let the world know that through Jesus Christ you can have privilege of standing before God Almighty, holy, faultless, blameless, because all of the penalty fell on Jesus, and God, through faith, is giving that to you, taking you from being an alien and making you a child, and telling you then, go and tell others. Grow, cultivate, nurture it, learn it, develop it, practice it. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that has set us free. We thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary privilege that is ours just to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in your truth. We thank you, Father, for the provision through Christ of a solution to sin. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning, that if there's anyone who's never made that decision, that today would be the day. That today would be the day when they would turn to you and say, Lord, I don't know how all this works, but I get this part about being alienated, and I don't want to be alienated anymore. And the Lord, they would be able to open their heart and just say yes to you. It is by faith. It is so simple that it is profoundly confusing to some, but Lord, keep up. Make it clear. I pray that there would be today, understanding that it is an invitation. The work's been done. Jesus has provided it. All that remains for us to do is to say, yes, Lord, I believe that. Change my life. Thank you for the work that you do, Lord, here around the world, touching, changing lives. You are an awesome, gracious, loving, compassionate God. What an extraordinary thing that we are able to stand before you, holy and faultless and blameless. So Lord, keep us.